As the Dark Ages continued, remember we talked about those last week, the Dark Ages, as history calls them, the church really began to reap the fruits of the great schism of 1054, and I'll tell you about that in a moment. Now, I have a problem with this because how do you say the word schism? Schism? Oh, okay. Actually, you can say it three different ways. My preferred way has always been schism. You can say it that way, or schism, or schism. It doesn't. You can look it up on Google. I'm telling you the truth. But for sake of everybody understanding, because we'll talk about it tonight, I'll use schism, okay? But it goes against my grain. Signs of division continued to appear across the landscape. One of the consequences of this division was the unfortunate series of Christian military campaigns that we have come to know as the Crusades. These expeditions, incited by the popes and backed by various kingdoms of the West, like the Holy Roman Empire, England, Scotland, they sought to combat the threat of Islam and to retake Jerusalem, not only Jerusalem, but the entire Holy Land, from Muslim control. As we talked about last week, the Muslims took control of Jerusalem and the Holy Land in the 700s. So let's look at a few of the major players. Whoop, I already had it, didn't I? Is that right? Yeah. Charlemagne, first of all, I think he's jotted down in your workbook. I already told you about this great king of the Holy Roman Empire, but I'll include him here because, well, he's Charles the Great. Now, remember, he was coronated by a pope, Pope Leo. Does anybody remember the important date? Pardon me? 800, absolutely. It was Christmas Day in the year 800. So let's just say he's in this period too, but let's go on to Anselm. He lived from 1033 to 1109, and Anselm was a scholastic at Canterbury in England. I'll tell you more about the scholastics and scholasticism in a moment. Now, he was from northern France, actually, but he became the Archbishop of Canterbury in England in 1093. Now, that's important because the Archbishop of Canterbury is still the preeminent Church of England position. If you happen to see King Charles III coronated a couple of years ago in May, you saw the Archbishop of Canterbury who was conducting that coronation. Anselm actually spent about one-third of his entire career in exile. Why was that? Because the King of France, even though he was from France, wanted to control the English churches. But Anselm would not conform to the king's agenda. He was a very compassionate Christian from what we know and read in church history. But he will forever be remembered as the champion of the satisfaction theory of the atonement. You might want to jot that down, the satisfaction theory of the atonement. I've told you before that for centuries, the ransom theory of the atonement of our Lord was taught. And it was first laid out by Gregory the First, remember Gregory the Great, in 600 AD, so quite a few years back. Gregory said, quote, "The cross of Christ was like a fish hook upon which God placed the bait of Jesus in order to snare the devil and free humanity held captive by him, by the devil." Well, Anselm comes along and he considered this theory of the atonement as an insult to God. Even though it had almost been universal in the preaching of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Dark Ages, Anselm reasoned, God does not have to trick the devil because he in no way is beholden to him. If the only problem is that humanity has become captive to Satan and his kingdom, God could simply invade and totally conquer them and release humanity from that captivity. He would not have to bargain with the devil. He would not have to trick Satan to free us. So Anselm thought. Now, another version of the famous ransom theory of the atonement said that God offered Christ to Satan as a ransom for humanity. But that Satan didn't know he couldn't keep Christ in hell. You know, the resurrection kind of threw a wrench into that. So whatever version it appeared in, some rejected this theory, especially at this time, as improper to the great deity of our God, because it tended to place God and Satan kind of on the same plane. Anselm sought an explanation of the atonement, what took place at the cross, that would explain why Jesus had to be truly human and truly divine. And as you have been hearing, the church councils debated that and came to conclusions about the nature of Jesus. So he wanted to think about the hypostatic union of our Lord, but he wanted to also come up with the truth about the atonement that was fully consistent with Scripture, and at this time, with the church's tradition. So Anselm's alternative to the ransom theory has come to be called the satisfaction theory, because it centers upon what we talked about last week, the medieval concept of a vassal or subject paying satisfaction to a lord of the manor when he had broken the feudal contract. Remember that feudalism of the Middle Ages? So Anselm thought that he had found this perfect analogy for explaining why God sent his son in the form of a human being to die for sinners when he himself was not at all a sinner. So in essence, it says that Christ paid the debt that all humanity owes to him because of humanity's disobedience. God's justice demands a payment, Anselm reasoned, of a satisfaction, or else the order of the universe would be disrupted. The needed satisfaction is like a debt to God's honor that humanity must repay, but is incapable of repaying it without total and complete loss in hell. So God in his mercy provides a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And this sacrifice, Anselm taught, satisfies his honor, and it preserves the moral order of the universe. So the satisfaction theory of Anselm virtually replaced the ransom theory of the Roman Catholic Church's theology. Because of Anselm, later on, when we get to the Protestant Reformation next week, we'll learn this in the 16th century. John Calvin himself comes along, and he presented a completely biblical version of Anselm's model. It's come to be called the penal substitution theory of the atonement. And in many ways, it was simply an updated version of Anselm's theory stripped of the feudal imagery of that time period in the Middle Ages. And isn't this what the Bible teaches? So I'm very thankful for Anselm. The Bible says he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the just one died in the place of all of us unjust ones. Amen? Now, let's think about Bernard of Clairvaux, as you see him pictured there. And when we speak of St. Bernard, we're not talking about a dog that saves people on the Swiss Alps, okay, with a barrel around its neck. Not at all. Bernard of Clairvaux, I can't think of this very famous person in church history without thinking of the lyrics that he wrote. Every time I think of him, I think of those. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. So we're talking about a monk again, a monk. Like the church, the monasteries began to be in real need of reform as well. Timothy Jones writes, in 1098, monks from Cluny in France decided to return to Benedict's emphasis on poverty and labor. Remember, a number of lessons ago, we talked about the Benedictine rule. So they founded a new religious community near Citeaux in France, and they became known as the Cistercian monks. You'll see that on the page I handed out about the monastic orders. The Cistercian monks. So strict was Cistercian rule that to avoid any appearance of wealth whatsoever, they even refused to dye their monk robes brown. I guess they didn't want to spend any money on the dye, who knows. But still today, the Cistercian monks wear white robes. By the year 1112, there was a problem among these monks in Citeaux, France. No one wanted to join their community. You know why? Benedictine rule. It was just too strict a lifestyle. So the abbot of Citeaux, France, was about ready to throw out the whole thing. He was going to quit. When somebody knocked at the gate of his monastery. When he opened the door, not one, not five, not 10, but 30 plus men stood at that gate, and all of them wanted to become monks. One of them was none other than Bernard of Clairvaux. He's a man that would become one of the mightiest monks of the Middle Ages. He never became a bishop, that high office, but in some sense, Bernard ruled the Roman Church for 3 decades, if you can believe that. One time when there was a dispute as to who should become pope out of 2 men, Bernard was the one who declared at that time Pope Innocent to be the true bishop of Rome. So how did he become so powerful during this time? Well, his poverty endeared him to the peasants, as you can imagine, and his passion unnerved the popes. His focus on God's love touched even the hardest hearts. Bernard was pretty solid, actually, in biblical beliefs, but he had an undue emphasis placed upon Mary, Jesus' mother. Now, Bernard did not believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. What's that mean? Somebody tell me. Yeah, born without sin or conceived without sin. He didn't believe that. But later Christians would actually expand on some of his ideas concerning Mary and make the Immaculate Conception part of the church's belief system, sadly. Bernard once wrote this, "Every soul that seeks God has already been anticipated by him. He sought you before you began to seek him." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds reformed. That's what we believe. One of the long-term effects of St. Bernard's emphasis on the love of God had to do with medieval art. Now, last week we talked about the icons that people would use as they would worship and pray. But early medieval icons portrayed Jesus as a very angry judge. And so Bernard asked himself, how can people love such a fearful image? To help people learn to love God, Bernard of Clairvaux stressed Jesus' human weakness. And so soon, there were pictures of the infant Jesus and the crucified Lord, replacing some of the older scary icons. Now let's think about Francis of Assisi, 1182 to 1226, one of the major players of this time. He is founder of what monastic group would you think? The Franciscans, right? The Franciscans. That makes sense, doesn't it? And now you know when you go to San Francisco who that town is named after. At the turn of the 13th century, the future looked bright for this young man, Francis of Assisi in Italy, because he was son of a very wealthy cloth merchant in that city. He could look forward to a life of affluence. He once even marched out to battle in his knight's armor and a plumed helmet and a lance at his side, but unfortunately he was captured and he was held as a prisoner of war for a year. Shortly after Francis got released as a prisoner of war, he became seriously ill. So history tells us these experiences made Francis question the value of his inherited wealth. In fact, once while riding, he saw a leper by the side of the road. Now, previously, Francis had been sort of nauseated by such beggars, and so he began to gallop past this leper on the side of the road, but the man was different. According to Francis, the leper had the face of Christ. Overcome with a sense of spiritual devotion, Francis jumped down from his horse and kissed this leprous beggar. He gave the man money and placed him behind him on his own horse, took him to his destination. So it sounds like a 13th century Good Samaritan to me. Question. Before his conversion, this Francis was a very rich young man, and he despised the lepers. Afterward, he forced himself to greet them, even with a kiss. God had transformed his feelings from loathing to pure love. I wonder what group of people would we prefer to ignore, and how can we offer them the kiss of peace? Well, Francis's father, this wealthy merchant, He was pretty angry about his son's change in lifestyle now that he had been converted to Christ, and so he dragged him into the local bishop's office. Uh-oh, time to go to the principal's office. But there before the bishop, Francis, we're told in history, stripped off his lavish clothing that identified him as the son of a very wealthy merchant. Francis remarked, "Until today," as he handed his father the clothes, "I called you father. Now, though, I can honestly say, our Father in heaven, in him alone, I place my faith." Well, as he left the bishop's office, Francis chalked a cross on a tattered brown tunic that somehow he had secured. With the tunic around his body and with a rope that he stole from a farmer's scarecrow, he prayed, "Grant me, Jesus, that I may never own under heaven anything of my own." Francis gathered a band of followers, and he asked the Pope to approve his movement, and the rest is history. Still today, the Franciscan order of monks is a very prominent part of the Catholic Church. Francis of Assisi. Anselm. Thirdly, let's think about Innocent III. Yep, that was actually a pope's name. And he was the third one at this time. There would be more. Innocent III was a nobleman who became pope, and he ruled from 1198 to 1216. The important thing to remember about this man is he created the most powerful papacy during the medieval ages. He reformed the church and centralized the church's administration, and he became involved in the political affairs of his day. Innocent III was the one who called the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. That's an important date, too. The Fourth Lateran Council, because it was held in the Lateran Palace in Rome. Three other councils of the church had been held before this. Get this down. It was at this council that the doctrine of transubstantiation officially became a part of the church. Now, unofficially, the idea that communion bread and wine in the Mass, as we call it today, were actually the body and blood of Christ, that had circulated for quite a few years. The church now, after this council, saw taking communion as a critical part of one's salvation. And being denied it, as in excommunication, was very dangerous to your soul. Listen, by having access to the very body and blood of Christ, as you put two and two together, you realize that the priest now was going to play a very vital role, even more of a vital role, in the church's authority. Excommunication had great power because it denied a person access to Christ himself. In concert with this, Pope Innocent's high view of the authority of the Pope, his belief there's only one true church, the Catholic Church at this time, which is the repository of spiritual truth, created a very powerful papacy. In fact, the most powerful up to that time. Disagreeing with the church no longer could be a matter of just taste. The heretic endangered both his soul and others in the Catholic view. The Fourth Lateran Council provided for the state, for the government, to punish heretics. And the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 also provided that the heresy could have all of his property confiscated. So sadly, this council also declared that Jews were required to wear special identifying badges. Christians were forbidden to have any commerce with the Jews, and in time, this would lead to the Jewish ghettos of Europe. So this pope was a major pope. He was also a big mover and shaker in the Fourth Crusade, as we'll see. Now, Thomas Aquinas, 1225 to 1274. I wonder, have you ever been called an unkind name? I think all of us have, right? I sure was. I was born in Iowa, southeast Iowa, Tumwa, to be exact. And my family and I, we moved to Colorado, southern Colorado, when I was 10. And so kind of grew up there, went to school there. But, you know, I was the hick from Iowa. And southern Colorado, in fact, my high school was half Hispanic probably, and so we even had some racial tensions during that time. But I was called some names, and they hurt. We all know that. You know, stupid, nerd, four eyes, scaredy cat, dummy, Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Do you believe that's true?
No.
Not at all, right? Perhaps more than anyone else in the history of the church, Thomas Aquinas knew what it felt like to endure this kind of ridicule. But here's the thing, it's amazing. Just a few months after he died, he was declared a doctor of the Roman Church. That's big. But early on, when he was about 20 years old, he was a quiet, somewhat clumsy and overweight young man. He decided to join the Dominicans, a group of black-robed monks. Thomas's parents, though, had other plans for young Thomas. They didn't want him to be just a wandering preacher. They wanted him to be an archbishop. So what happens? His brothers kidnap him. It was later claimed that for 15 months or so, they tempted Thomas with prostitutes and prestigious positions, but he remained unmoved. Finally, in 1245, he escaped his family's castle and fled to the University of Paris. Now, in college, students usually start to move beyond childish names given to others. That wasn't so, unfortunately, for Thomas's classmates. They dubbed him, this shy Dominican monk, the dumb ox. No one ever suspected of those classmates that this ox's voice would soon resound throughout the world. Because just 11 years later, he's teaching at the University of Paris, and his teachings transformed Christian theology. In 1266, Thomas Aquinas began his masterpiece. He wrote a lot of other works, but his masterpiece was called The Summation of Theology, Summa Theologica. It fills over 4,000 pages. Though he became one of the church's foremost theologians, one of the church's foremost teachers and preachers, Thomas Aquinas remained humble. A few months before his death in 1274, he actually announced that a heavenly vision had shown him clearly that his writing was only so much straw. Can you imagine? So much straw. He gave up theological writing, and his masterpiece was never actually fully completed. Thomas Aquinas, we'll get to him also when we think about the Scholastics. Then Catherine of Siena, one of the most notable women in the history of the church. Who would have guessed that a girl born in 1347 AD, the last of, yes, 23 children, in a deeply religious family of Siena, would become the guide and supporter of popes? Catherine of Siena was a mystic. Now, that's pretty prevalent during the Middle Ages, mysticism. What enters your mind, I wonder, when you hear the word mystic? What may not enter your mind is devotion to Jesus Christ our Lord. Mysticism became a very significant influence in some areas of the church during this time period, the Middle Ages. So why did mystics multiply at this time? Well, think of it. Every source of an encounter with God, the scriptures, a sermon, baptism, communion, they were all channeled through the churches at the time. It's possible that mysticism became a pathway for very sincere medieval believers in Jesus to experience God in more direct ways. So mystics kind of turned away from the church in some aspects toward an inward private quest for meaning apart from the sacraments, apart from the decrees of the popes, and so on and so forth. Regardless of all the reasons for the rise of mysticism, medieval mystics like Bernard of Clairvaux profoundly influenced many people's faith during this time. Well, even as a young child, Catherine of Siena showed great devotion, and she vowed to be, quote, the bride of Christ. So for 3 years, she lived apart from the world. Kind of reminds me of Paul out in the desert. But about that time, the Black Death descended upon Europe. Probably started by shipping industry. The ships came in from other portions of the world, and the rats who were infected with the bubonic plague went down the ropes as they were tied to the pier, and the Black Death happened. Do you realize that one-third of Europe died during the Black Death. Catherine re-entered the world, and she ministered to the dying. Some people even believe she was healing the sufferers. She also visited the prisons regularly, converting some of those condemned to death to the Christian faith. Now, I'm going to tell you about the Great Western Schism in a bit, but let me just say here that at one time there were three popes, vying to be the number one and only pope, the Vicar of Christ. Three, the Vicar of Christ. The Pope isn't the Vicar of Christ even to this day. Who's the Vicar of Christ on the earth? Holy Spirit, right? During Catherine's time, she, like many devout people of the day, believed the Pope should be in Rome where he would not face the prospect of French domination. So she encouraged one pope, whose name happened to be Gregory II, she encouraged him to return to Rome when she actually visited him up in Avignon in France in 1376. Though Catherine's mission to get the pope back to Rome where she thought he belonged, it may have failed because she died before the three popes issue was finally settled, but she was no failure. In an age when popes had become incredibly wealthy and incredibly powerful, she proved that one humble woman could make a true difference. Her combination of devotion to our Lord and acts of Christian service appeals to both Catholics and Protestants to this very day. Now, John Wycliffe. Okay, now I'm excited. Oh, boy. We are starting on the road to the Reformation. 1330 was when he was born. He died in 1384. In fact, John Wycliffe is often called the morning star of the Reformation. I have to tell you, I love this man, and I hope to spend many hours talking to him when I meet him in heaven. John Wycliffe has also been called the father of the English Bible. Wycliffe was the leading scholar of his time throughout England, and people respected his wisdom. He was a brilliant man. University education was just a new phenomenon when he was around, and John Wycliffe may have been largely responsible for the early incredible reputation of Oxford University in England. I went to Oxford as a tourist, but it is a nice place to visit. His life was spent studying and teaching at that particular university. In England, you have Oxford and Cambridge, as you might know. But his life was also marked by controversy because he had a dangerous habit of saying exactly what he thought. Kind of sounds like a president, I know, right? Saying exactly what you think. Well, when his studies led him to question official Catholic teachings, you know what? John Wycliffe said so. He was not shy about it, and he didn't hold back. He questioned the church's right to temporal power. He questioned the church's right to wealth. He questioned the sale of indulgences. He questioned church offices and the superstitious worship, as he saw it, of saints and relics. John Wycliffe even questioned the Pope's authority. Now you're on dangerous ground. He also questioned the official view of the Eucharist, the doctrine of transubstantiation put forth, as I mentioned, by the Fourth Lateran Council. For these and other views, poor Wycliffe was regularly having to defend himself before bishops and councils. Now, according to Roman Catholic Church teaching, only the true church can correctly interpret and understand the scriptures. Ironically, Wycliffe agreed with that, but with a caveat, which was very important. You see, Wycliffe derived his definition of the word church from the New Testament instead of church tradition. Ecclesia, the ones called out for the glory of Christ. Wycliffe claimed that the church wasn't built on popes, priests, or sacraments. No, the church consisted of every person called out by God to faith in Jesus Christ. And how could people know if they had faith in Christ? A godly life provided the best evidence of a truly committed believer. Now we're getting somewhere. finally. Wycliffe believed that every single church member should strive to understand the Bible. But there was a problem. What Bible was around? The Vulgate, right? The Latin translation of the Scriptures. So how can you understand the Bible when it's not written in your language, your heart language, your native tongue? That's why he translated portions of the Scripture from the Vulgate into easy-to-read English. That's why Wycliffe Bible Translators is named such even today. After he died, Wycliffe's followers, they were called the Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, the Lollards, finished the English translation of the Bible. Are you thankful that you have God's Word in your native tongue today? Amen? Whether you read it or have it on your phone in English, wow. Throughout England, the Lollards shared the message of reform. In fact, William Tyndale, we'll get to him later, he said of the English Bible that he too worked very hard on, "I will cause a boy who drives the plow in England to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope in Rome." Wow. Wycliffe suffered a stroke in church. What a way to pass away, right, Adam, as a pastor? Amen. Amen. It was the last day of the year, 1384, December 31st. Now, here's where it gets really wacky. 31 years later, he's dead. The Council of Constance excommunicates him. And in 428, Wycliffe's actual bones were exhumed by the Catholic Church, burned to ashes, and the ashes were scattered in the River Swift. I think there's a metaphor there. No one knew how swiftly his reformed ideas would scatter to and throughout Europe. His ashes probably went down the River Swift into the Channel and across the continent. The effect of his teachings on later leaders, like John Huss, we'll see in a moment, earned Wycliffe the name Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, as far as he himself, he managed to stay within the Roman Church all of his life. But in the hearts and minds of his hearers, the Reformation was already quietly underway. Now, let's think about Jan Hus, or as we say in English, Jan Hus. Now, we have an old saying. Have you heard it? That guy's goose is cooked. Have you heard that? Right? Okay. Why do we say that? Because we know that the guy it's been said about is in big trouble, right? His goose is cooked. That actually comes from John Huss. Because his last name in the Czech language is Goose. He was born in Bohemia, which is modern-day Czech Republic. In 1401, John was ordained as a priest. He spent much of his career teaching in Prague and preaching in the influential Bethlehem Chapel, not far from the University of Prague. In fact, John Piper's church in Minneapolis is called Bethlehem Baptist. Huss had heard about the reforms going on in England under John Wycliffe, and he was very, very much influenced by them. He emphasized the role of the Bible in church authority. He lifted biblical preaching, thank the Lord, to an important place within the church service. His teachings became very popular in and around Prague with the masses and some of the aristocracy, including the queen herself, following his teachings. Well, the Archbishop of Prague objected, of course, to them. And he was really, John Huss, butting heads with the church's beliefs and doctrines. And so, in 1414, Jan Hus was summoned to the Council of Constance. Constance is a city in Germany. He was summoned there to defend his teachings. But you know what? The council had already made up its mind. Huss was arrested soon after he arrived. And on July 6th, 1415, the church formally condemned John Huss and handed him over to the secular authorities for immediate punishment. On his way to the place of execution, he passed by a churchyard where a bonfire had been made of all of his writings and his books. When he arrived at that place where he would be burnt at the stake, the marshal asked him to recant, to retract his views. Huss said, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. Today I gladly die." To make matters worse, to ridicule him more, they put a dunce cap on his head, a conical hat, on which they had drawn various demons. He walks to his execution with the dunce cap on. As the soldiers tie him to the pole and prepare to burn him alive, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, please have mercy on my enemies." And Jan Hus died singing the Psalms. Now let's think about the definitive movements and events, letter B. First of all, Vladimir converts. Can you say Russia? I think that probably the name Vladimir is like Sam or John here in our country, in Russia even today. Vladimir Putin, Vladimir Zelensky. Well, this Vladimir, who lived in the 900s, he was the prince of Kiev, or Kiev, as you maybe have grown up saying it. So, you know, history, again, repeating itself in a lot of ways. And Vladimir, the prince of Kiev, was like Solomon in the Bible in that he had hundreds of concubines and five wives. So he was a true pagan. But there came a time that he wanted to unite his people there in Russia and keep them content so there wouldn't be any uprisings or revolutions. Well, religion, he thought, was a good way to do that. So Vladimir sent out men to examine each of the major religions of his day. Well, neither Islam nor Judaism appealed to him because of their dietary restrictions. And so he had to choose between the Roman Catholic Church of the West and Eastern Orthodox Church of the East. After attending worship in the Church of the Holy Wisdom, maybe you've seen it on posters of Istanbul today, the Church of Holy Wisdom called Hagia Sophia, one of the largest churches in Christendom. It was built as a Christian cathedral. It was taken over by the Muslims. A lot of the Christian symbols scratched out. If you go there today and Muslim symbols scratched in, now it's basically dead as dead can be, and it's a museum. It's an incredible building. But after they attended worship in that building, Vladimir's men reported, quote, "We do not know whether we were in heaven or on the earth. For surely there is no such splendor or beauty anywhere else upon earth. We cannot describe it to you. Only we know that God dwells there among men and that their service surpasses the worship of all other places. We cannot forget that beauty," they reported back to Prince Vladimir. According to the story, because of that beauty, Prince Vladimir chose Eastern Orthodoxy. True, it was the religion of his nation's most powerful, wealthiest, and most civilized neighbor. You've heard of it as the Byzantine Empire. And he was offered Anna, the sister of the Byzantine Emperor Basil, as his bride. Vladimir accepted, further consolidating his position with the Byzantine Empire. Well, in 988, Vladimir, Prince of Kiev, was baptized a Christian, and a year later, he married Anna. His choice made it clear that the Russian church would forever focus on worship. You see, Eastern Orthodoxy has always had an aesthetic appeal. If you were to go to Moscow today, you would see the beautiful colored onion-domed churches, right? After Vladimir's baptism, without too much difficulty, the Russian people began to put aside their old pagan religions. It wouldn't become a Christian nation overnight, but things certainly began to change. His conversion clearly affected his lifestyle because when he married Anna, he put away his five former wives. He destroyed idols. He protected the poor. He established churches. And he lived at peace with neighboring nations. On his deathbed, Vladimir, the Prince of Kiev, gave all his possessions to the poor. And Eastern Orthodoxy eventually canonized him, so today he is Saint Vladimir. Now, two, the East-West Great Schism happened during this time. Boy, it's a major key. Don't forget to memorize, if you don't memorize, only three dates. This is one of them, 1054 AD. Because in 1054 AD, the church did the splits, I'll tell you. Eastern and Roman church members had quarreled for centuries, but still, they viewed themselves, whether it was in Constantinople and churches in the East, or churches in the West and Rome and Europe, they all still, before 1054, viewed themselves as one body, the church, the Roman church. That unity, however, did not last. Between the 9th and 13th centuries, I think three separate blows split Christianity into two separate fellowships, and it's true even to this day. First, you will recall the Nicene Creed. When was it written? What year? Remember? Proxima? 325 AD. So way back, all right? And sometimes we didn't do it this morning, but we quote from the Nicene Creed. Well, the church later on, the Western church, the Roman church, changed a phrase in the Nicene Creed, and the Eastern church said, no, 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 do not mess with our creed. It concerned the word filioque. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then in Rome, in AD 1048, a guy by the name of Bruno was acclaimed as Pope Leo IX. Bruno believed that God had given the Pope authority over all Christians, East and West, but that sincere belief contributed to this church-wide split that still exists. You see, Michael Cerularius became the new patriarch, that's what they call kind of the popes in the East. He became the new patriarch of Constantinople in the East. And so he refused to recognize Bruno as the Pope in the West, so he excommunicated Bruno, and Bruno then excommunicated Michael. So two blows had divided the Western and Eastern Christians. Then the third blow happened, and we'll talk about it in a few minutes. That was the Crusades. Unfortunately, Christians from the West, in one of the Crusades, went into the city of Constantinople and slaughtered Eastern Christians. Western Christians killing, slaughtering Eastern Christians. Well, the Eastern Church, quite frankly, had had enough. And as I said, the church split forever. So still divided today. Every once in a while, you'll see an ecumenical council with the Pope trying to meet with the Patriarch of Constantinople, but it's Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodoxy. And remember, we're going to talk about the Reformation. That happened to the Western Church. Eastern Orthodoxy never had a Reformation. Now, the Crusades, a scar to this very day. I handed out a packet to you, and not only do you have in that packet the primary causes, some other causes of the East-West Schism of 1054, but hopefully you can find the Crusades, Mark 23 at the top. As we said last week, since about 638 AD, the Muslims had controlled Jerusalem, and not only did they control Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified and rose again, but they also, the Muslims, controlled the roads that led into Jerusalem. While Muslim converts, known as Turks at the time, they began to force Christian pilgrims who wanted to come and see the place where Christ was crucified. They forced Christian pilgrims to pay tolls on the roads. Nothing new under the sun, right? So the Christians had to buy their toll tags, and they cost a lot to go see Jerusalem. Medieval people believed they could prove their desire to turn from sin by going on a pilgrimage. Now, pilgrims typically on the continent and in Europe, they would go to the local shrines in the Catholic Church. But there was a greater pilgrimage undertaken by many sincere believers at the time who could actually afford it, and that was a pilgrimage ultimately that led to Jerusalem. Well, wouldn't you know it, in 1095, Pope Urban II reacted to the costly tolls by preaching one of history's most influential sermons, hands down. And he said, among a lot of things, "Your Eastern brothers have asked for your help. Turks and Arabs have conquered the territories of the Holy Land. I, rather, the Lord Jesus, beg you, destroy this vile race from their lands." The response of that sermon surprised even Pope Urban. The crowd was whipped into a frenzy and they began to shout, "Deus vult, Deus vult, God wills it, God wills it." Well, lords, kings, vassals, ruffians, serfs, you name it, whoever else wanted to, joined together. They sewed cloth crosses on their tunics and they headed for the Holy Land, first by land routes and then later on by sea routes. They agreed to gather first in Constantinople in the east, and then they would go and war against the infidels by going down the Levant and into Israel itself. The first crusade was underway. Six others, as you see, followed over the years, and the whole sordid mess is, quite frankly, a gigantic stain on our Christian faith. But try to imagine the motive. Put yourself in their moccasins, if you will. Imagine their motive as the crusaders would head out to go to the Holy Land, to take it back from Muslim invaders. Taking a page right out of the Quran, Pope Urban assured the warriors that went that by doing this penance, they would enter heaven directly, or else reduce a lot of their time in what was purgatory in the Catholic Church. Who wouldn't want that, right? So thousands upon thousands went, even a children's crusade. They did wind up retaking Jerusalem for Christ. The first crusade was actually the one that proved to be most successful. Though dramatic and colorful, these military efforts did not effectively keep the Muslims out, because in 1291, Muslim troops captured the city of Acre on the coast of Israel. In fact, it's just north. You can see it from Caesarea by the sea in Israel, which is where Paul was imprisoned, as you'll recall. So they take Acre, and in so many ways, that ended the Crusades. But they leave a negative legacy, don't they? They harmed relations between the churches of the East and the West. And the sheer brutality of the Crusaders only worked to make their enemies even more fanatical. In addition, the lessons the Crusaders learned in warfare sadly became part of their strategies for future wars, unfortunately waged against other Christians. Now let's think about scholasticism, number four. Universities begin to take shape. Now remember, in church history, as I've been telling you, higher education, if it was to be had, took place only in the monasteries or else some of the cathedral schools. During this time, however, that all changed. The 13th century was the heyday for scholarship. Independent groups of scholars arose that were not ordained into the priesthood. And the university system began. The University of Paris was started in 1208, the University of Oxford, as I mentioned, in England, 1215. Then came the University of Prague and several others, the University of Basel in Switzerland, all over the continent. And these universities became incubators, if you will, for the Renaissance, the revival of learning, and even the Reformation that followed. Now, maybe you've never heard of the Waldensians. That's all right. Peter Waldo. Where's Waldo? Let me tell you about them. Before the Reformation, some groups of Christians objected to the path that the Catholic Church was taking, and rightly so. One of these groups was the Waldensians. It was founded by a French merchant by the name of Peter Waldo. He was discontent with the medieval church. That's an understatement. Very discontent with the medieval church and where it had from where it had come and where it was then. And so he and other dissenters started to preach real reform. Corrective movements arose from within the ranks. Well, Peter Waldo one day heard a troubadour sing about a wealthy youth who left his family and returned home later, and he was not even recognized until he died. And that song impacted Peter Waldo, and he acted quickly, setting aside an adequate income for his wife at the time and placing his two daughters in a convent. The rest of his estate he gave to the poor. Waldo enlisted two priests to translate the Bible from the Vulgate into French, and they began to memorize long passages from that French Bible. So you're starting to see a pattern, aren't you? Oh, all of a sudden, the Bible is translated into the people's language in England, English. The Bible is starting to be translated in the French language for the French people. And later on, who translates it into German, right? Martin Luther himself. Well, Peter Waldo and his followers were referring to themselves at the time as the poor men of Lyon, Lyon, a city in France. And they believed Jesus wanted his teachings put into practice by all. So going out two by two, they visited the marketplaces teaching the New Testament to the common people in their language. Boy, when you start having people read the Bible in their own language, things begin to happen. They rejected relics, the Waldensians. They rejected pilgrimages. They rejected things like holy water and clergy vestments or their robes. They rejected feast days and purgatory. In 1214, the Pope condemned the Waldensians as heretics and called for the suppression totally of this group of early reformers. The Inquisition did its best to stamp them out. Despite all of the persecution, they continued their reforming ways, and when the Reformation finally came, they were warmly embraced by most Protestants, thankfully. I think the Waldensians are a living reminder that despite the darkest moments in the history of the church, new corrective movements always seem to arise by the grace of God from within it. And I'm praying, and I hope you continue to pray, that this will happen in the modern day church and that revival will truly come to us. Now, reaching for the skies, the great age of cathedral building. I have something to show you. Remember a few weeks ago I asked the Chong family to put together a 3D model for me of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. Fine example of a Gothic cathedral. Well, here it is, so you can come up and see it, and I want you to look down on it because you can clearly see the cross from the roof or the asp of the top of the cathedral. Some things will fall off of it, that's okay, but you can see the flying buttresses on the outside. That makes for no columns on the inside, right? So it's very beautiful, and I apparently am to understand that Lydia kind of took over the project. Is that right? So she became the chief stonemason of Notre Dame Cathedral. So thank you, Lydia. And by the way, that's yours if you would like it when you leave. We have some pretty impressive church buildings in America, don't we? Anybody been to St. Patrick's in New York City? Yeah, a few of you. How about the Washington Cathedral? Yeah, it was a Gothic cathedral here in America, very young, as you might know. By the way, I think it's true. I've read some things about the cathedral. I've been there. But one of the workers died while they were constructing the Washington Cathedral. It's an Episcopalian church, by the way. And so his wife asked if he could be buried in the church, like, you know, in the old time churches, they're all buried under the floors. And they refused to let him be buried. So she had him cremated, and his ashes were put in the mortar, and so he's buried in the Washington Cathedral. At least that's what I've read. But even with some of these gigantic buildings, they're not as majestic and historic as the medieval cathedrals of Europe. Listen, a cathedral under construction attracted hundreds, even thousands of workers. And the workers knew pretty much all along that they would never see the work completed. So dads went to work on the cathedral. Their children went to work on the cathedral. Their children's children went to work on the cathedral. And they would all work on the same building because they might take 100 plus years to build. Now, European cathedrals always face east. Some say that's so the priest at the altar can face Jerusalem. I doubt that's the case. Some say it's just because Christ's resurrection facing the light that comes up in the morning. Well, as you can imagine, cathedrals were terribly expensive to build. So listen, to pay for them, local bishops asked royalty for the gifts they would give. They held trade fairs. They put saints' relics on display, which people then paid to see, and they sold indulgences, those letters that could forgive your sin if you paid enough. St. Peter's in Rome was what really made Martin Luther angry at John Tetzel in Wittenberg. We'll see that. Because cathedrals took so long to build, many of the bishops spent their entire tenure in ministry holding church services in the middle of a huge construction site. Now, Pastor Adam, in my 40-plus years of ministry, we had about four building projects, and they're never easy, but I wouldn't want to do that all the time. You know, ours lasted a few months or maybe a year. The cathedral is not simply a grand church building, however. It's a church of any size that holds the cathedra, the chair of the bishop. In fact, to this very day, in St. Peter's Basilica, you will see the chair of the bishop. And the Bishop of Rome, when he speaks out of the chair, ex cathedra, his words are infallible. So they say. Well, despite the effort it took to build just one cathedral in Europe, in 400 years' time, Christians built 500-some cathedrals. Many of them are still there today. Now, the Inquisition, point number 7. Remember this. The Protestant Reformation, we'll look at next time, really never took hold in Spain. England, yes. Scotland, yes. France, yes. Germany, yes. But not in Spain. That's why the conquistadors who came over to South America and Central America and even here in Florida, St. Augustine, they're all still Catholics. So what was the Inquisition or the Inquisitions? They were judicial institutions or tribunals that were established by the Roman Catholic Church in order to seek out, try, and sentence people that the Roman Catholic Church believed to be guilty of heresy. The purpose of the Inquisitions was to secure and maintain religious and doctrinal unity in the Roman Catholic Church. And throughout the Holy Roman Empire, through either the conversion of alleged heretics or persecution and maybe death, that's what took place. Now keep in mind, prior to the founding of the Roman Catholic Church and the establishment of their version of Christianity as the official state religion, remember the 4th century and Emperor Constantine making it that. In those days, the punishment for heresy among believers was just excommunication from the church. However, with the marriage of church and state, that arose in the 4th century and onward. People that the Roman Catholic Church considered to be heretics also then necessarily became enemies of the state. Enemies of the government, and therefore they were subject to many forms of very extreme punishment, including death. It wasn't until the 12th century that official inquisitions were organized and sanctioned by the Roman Church to officially deal with what they saw as the rise of heretical groups. The major inquisition period is known as the Spanish Inquisition, and it was set up by King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain in 1478. Yes, the same two that sent out Columbus, who sailed the ocean blue in 1492, right? It was completely under royal authority and was staffed by secular clergy, as it were. And history has told us about this terrible Dominican friar named Torquemada. His name has become a byword, really, for cruelty. It was terrible. Mainly focused on Jews who had professed to be converts to Roman Catholicism, but then who were suspected of having continued to practice Judaism. Later on, with the spread of Protestantism into Spain, the Inquisition would begin to persecute Protestants who broke away from the Catholic Church. Over the course of the Spanish Inquisition, it is said that more than 341,000 people were tried as heretics, of whom about 32,000 were executed. Now, the Great Western Schism. Can I take a few more minutes tonight? Is that all right with you? Yeah, I'd really like to get close to finishing this. The Great Western Schism. I told them before you came in, Adam, about using that word. So. Yeah, I know. I should say schism. That's what I like to say, but I'll say schism so nobody's thinking about it. Three popes at the same time. Man, that's trouble. The decline of the papacy. Now, I handed out a page on this. There was significant conflict between King Philip of France and a guy by the name of Pope Boniface. When the pope who succeeded Boniface, whose name was Benedict, a lot of Benedicts, died after an exceedingly short reign, some say he was poisoned, I don't doubt that, there was an extremely contentious conclave that eventually decided on Clement V from France as the next pope. Well, Clement V decided to remain in France, and he even established a new papal residence there that you can visit today if you go on a cruise in Avignon, 1309. And the next six popes who succeeded him, maybe next week, one of these weeks, I'm going to hand out a page that has all of the, you know, hundreds of popes that the Catholic Church recognizes. So, a papal enclave in Avignon. You have popes not in Rome, but in France. Finally, in 1376, Pope Gregory decided to move the papacy back to the city of Rome due to steadily increasing amounts of power the French monarchy had developed over the papacy in its time in Avignon, France. In fact, if you read anything about Joan of Arc, that's what she was trying to do, clear up this mess. However, when Gregory died, the successor of Gregory, Urban, was rejected by much of Christendom at the time. This resulted in a new line of popes in Avignon, France, in opposition to the popes in Rome, and in what became known as the Great Western Schism. Some clergy supported the Avignon popes, others supported the Roman popes, and this Western Schism gave rise to what was a new thing, a conciliar movement, in which ecumenical church councils, here's a new thing, claimed authority over the papacy. So at the Council of Pisa, yes, the Leaning Tower of, in 1410, a new pope was elected, and Alexander ruled for 10 months, being replaced then by John the 22nd. So for a time, there were three popes, one in Rome, Italy, one in Avignon, France, and one in Pisa, Italy. What a sordid mess. Well, at the Council of Constance in 417, John was deposed, Gregory of Rome was forced to resign, the Avignon, France popes were declared to be anti-popes, no popes, and Pope Martin V was elected as the new pope in Rome, and that pretty much ended this Great Western Schism. Now, the doctrines developed and defended, letter C, the filioque controversy. Filioque. I have a question for you. Did the Holy Spirit proceed only from the Father, or did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? Well, that's what the church dealt with. The filioque clause was and still is a controversy in the church in relationship to the Holy Spirit. In fact, the causes for the split, Eastern Orthodoxy, Western Roman Catholicism, that's one of the primary causes. Did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father alone, or from the Father and the Son? The word filioque in Latin means and Son. It's referred to then as the filioque clause because the phrase and Son, I mentioned this, was added to the Nicene Creed, indicating that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. So much contention over this little addition that the church split. Now, John 14:26 tells us, but the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and on, John 15:26 tells us, when the counselor comes, whom I will send, Jesus speaking, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So these scriptures seem to indicate that the Spirit of God was sent by both the Father and the Son. You think, well, this is kind of silly talk. No, it was an essential matter, the filioque clause, because there was a desire, sincere desire on the part of Christians to protect the deity of the Holy Spirit. But the controversy likely involves an aspect of God's person that we'll never be able to fully grasp. God, who is an infinite being, is ultimately incomprehensible to our finite human minds. The Holy Spirit is God. We know that. Acts chapter 5. And he was sent by God as Jesus Christ's replacement, if you will, here on earth. The question of whether the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father or by the Father and the Son likely cannot be decisively answered, nor does it absolutely need to be. It'll perhaps have to remain a mystery and a controversy. I'm only going to take a second because I handed out some things about scholasticism, and you can take those home and read them. But it's really the last point, the relationship of faith and reason. In fact, I'll have Pastor Adam share what scholasticism is with you someday. During the Middle Ages, survival concerned most people more than schooling. When European society, though, became more stable in the late 1100s, merchants and monks weren't the only ones who were crisscrossing Europe. Scholars were, too. They were migrating from town to town. In many towns, small groups of scholars instructed circles of promising students. And as I said, the new universities were off and running, hadn't been up to this time. These migrant scholars urged people to question their experiences in light of reason. Yet could reason work together with human experience and with God's revelation in the Bible? That was the question that confronted these new thinkers. They were called the scholastics. In this age, non-Christian philosophers were stirring the mind of Christian thinkers. That's because the ancient works of Aristotle and other Greek philosophers were now being translated into Latin. So scholars became fascinated by those older philosophers who explained the entire universe without using the content of the New Testament. St. Thomas Aquinas famously tried to reconcile the seemingly separate streams of secular philosophy and theology. Scholasticism and the scholastics. Now, the dates to memorize, there they are in front of you. I want you to change one because I think it's a typo. Universities at Paris and Oxford are founded. Just put the 1200s, early 1200s. I think I had the wrong date there. Now, the doctor reminds you, there are many black spots on the church, including the Crusades. However, God has his shining ones in the world. The church at this time was indeed at a precipice, but in God's amazing plan, big changes are about to take place.